taking your scriptures, turn with me to Psalm 57 for our Old Testament reading. And then we will make our way back home to Ephesians, where we have been studying in recent weeks. Psalm 57. In Psalm 57, you are about to hear the sounds of a converted soul. And listen, as you hear these sounds, listen to what the converted soul knows about God. Listen to what the converted soul has a firm confidence about regarding God. And listen to how the converted soul has such a profound personal trust in the Holy God. Let us pray. Father, as we prepare to hear your word read and preached, we need your pity. We need your sympathies and mercies. We want to be, O God, a people who know they need help. Vanquish our pride. Bring us down to a true estimate of ourselves and our abilities. So, Lord, we ask that you would come to the lowly, come to those who tremble at your word, come to those with a heart of contrition, come to those hungry to learn, come to those ready to sit at the feet of the Master, come and fill them. O Lord, bring us low so that we might be raised by your own hand in the gracious, wonderful promises that you have said yes and amen to in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They are a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Ephesians chapter 2. We finish the first 10 verses today. The reading is verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's word. For any one of you in this room to become a child of God, you must first experience a true conversion. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. To become a Christian, to gain eternal life, you must be converted. True conversion takes place when you pass from death to life. As our Lord said in John 5:24, true conversion has taken place if you are no longer condemned by God, but now justified before God, Romans 5:16. True conversion has taken place if you are no longer a slave to sin, but are now a slave to righteousness in Christ, Romans 6:19. True conversion has taken place if you no longer serve counterfeit gods, power, money, sex, the approval of men, but now serve the living and true God in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You cannot be a child of God without being converted. The good which Christ accomplished before you were born must become real in your own experience after you have been born. Then you are converted. Christ accomplished wonderful things through his death, through his resurrection. But if they have not yet been applied to you, then you have not been converted. You must be converted. Your parents' conversion cannot be your own conversion. Your grandparents' conversion, your brother's conversion, your sister's conversion, your husband's conversion, your wife's conversion, none of them can be your own conversion. You must be converted. Now, you may never know the exact day you are converted. You may not know the day when you were converted, but after you are converted, you will come to know that you have been converted. The Spirit of God will come to you, and he will come to you again and again, and he will bear witness to your spirit, your own spirit, that you are now a child of God. Paul says that much in Romans 8:17. The Spirit will do this. He will make this testimony to your own spirit by showing you that your personal life and your personal convictions are lining up, matching up with the things of Scripture. And of the things that will have become your own personal conviction because you've been truly converted is what you hear in today's text. You will speak like Paul writes to you. You will believe that you have been saved. You will believe it was by grace. And you will believe it was through faith. And you will believe it was for good works. This is the way a converted man writes. Yes, an apostle, but this is how a converted soul thinks of himself. I want to do what I can this morning to spare you from settling for a false conversion. A false conversion is an unfinished conversion. It is unfinished because someone has believed false things about the ways of God. And these false things are believed for any number of reasons. But bottom line, these false things are pleasant deceptions. That's why they're held to. There's something pleasant about holding to them. These false things convince us that because we have started something, we have also finished it. For example, because I started attending church, I have been converted. Or because I started learning Scripture, I have been converted. Or because I have started a debate with my own sin, I have been converted. But a halfway conversion, a started-only conversion, is no conversion. In true conversion, I have an active consciousness that I have been embraced by Jesus Christ and have embraced Christ in return. In true conversion, I have an active consciousness that I myself have accepted, received, and now rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I have an active consciousness that I am a new creation in Christ, now fit for heaven, but yes, now a misfit in the world. The active consciousness of the converted is able to read their own life into the text before us this morning. For by grace I have been saved through faith, and this is not my own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of my works. So I will not boast. For I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. Let's go through our text again and see what the truly converted soul now sees. First, the truly converted sees that they have been saved. Our text says, "For by grace you have been saved." This is the big picture. In the active consciousness of the converted man, of the converted woman, is knowledge of personal salvation. I have been saved. I have not simply become religious. I have been saved. And by the way, footnote, you will not find here disparaging remarks about religion as if it is somehow opposed to Christianity. It is not. There is false religion, vain religion, hypocritical religion, just like there is all those things for love. But there is true religion, godly religion, right religion. But here we must understand, to have a conscious awareness that I have been saved means I know that I have not just begun some religion, but I have been saved. I have not simply become spiritual. I am saved. I have not simply become sensitive to sin. I have been saved. I have not simply become someone who now aspires to goodness. I have been saved. This is the big deal about me. What does it mean to be saved? It means God has delivered me now and forever from death, from bondage, and from condemnation. Those three things that we saw in the first four verses of chapter 2. The death was my own death because of my sin. But now I have been saved. I am no longer under the wrath of God because I am no longer condemned. The condemnation was my own condemnation because of my sin. But now I am delivered from God's condemnation. The bondage was my own bondage because of my sin. But now I am delivered and free to be a slave to God. I am reconciled to God. I am at peace with God. I am now sheltered and secured in God's love, by God's power, from God's wrath. Psalm 57. The everlasting destruction that will befall the wicked will not touch me. It's God's will. I have been saved. Why? Because even though I was once dead in my trespasses, I have been made alive together with Christ. I have been converted. I have been saved. Now, let me say, if I do not like the idea of needing to be saved, if I wouldn't want someone standing right here, whether his name is Paul or mom or dad or brother or friend, if I don't want somebody standing right here pointing to me and saying, he has been saved, then I am not converted. I am ashamed and embarrassed by the work of Christ. I may like a lot of things about the Christian faith, but if I am embarrassed and humiliated to be known as having been saved, I am not converted. I may have begun, but I have not finished. And what is not finished is not converted. Second, the truly converted sees that they have been saved by grace. Our text says, "For by grace you have been saved." Then Paul extends his point, adding, "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In the active consciousness of the converted man or woman is the conviction of divine grace. I am saved not by my initiative, but by God's initiative. I am saved not because of what I have done, but because of what God has done. I'm saved not because what I started or finished, but what God started and what God finished. The favor I have with God is unmerited favor. That's how the converted soul can say so freely, "I am saved by grace." The favor I have with God is unmerited favor. I cannot point to any merit in my life as cause for my being saved. I can only point to God and what God has done and say, "By grace I have been saved." In Luke 18, our Savior tells of two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a proud, important man of the church. The other, a man greatly distressed by his sins, greatly distressed by the sins of his profession as a tax collector. The first man, the proud, important man of the church, he approved himself before God by listing all the works that he had done. He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." The second man did not approve himself before God at all. He condemned himself before God. He beat his breast. And Jesus said it was the second man only who was converted. Only the second man went home justified, the Lord says in Luke 18. The man whose hope was only in the mercy of God, for he cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He was saved by grace. The conviction the Spirit plants in the heart of man makes man reduce himself to a pile of wrath before God that can only call out for mercy. You must get worse before you can be saved. No, you're as bad as you can be. You must know how bad you are, or else you will not know what mercy is. There is mercy for the wicked. There is mercy for the most abominable sinner. Murder, murder in the womb, fornication, multiple partners, homosexual sin, theft, robbery, conceit. If it's all belonging to you, not just 20 people, but if all those sins are yours, there is mercy for such a wretched man. I know. There's mercy for those who fall on anything and nothing but grace. If God, by his grace, had not chosen me to be saved, you to be saved, you would not be saved. This electing grace, which we learned about in chapter 1, this electing grace before time, this is the originating cause of your being saved. And his regenerating grace within time, after you've been born, is the efficient cause of your being saved. Which means God alone, by his grace, moved upon your heart within time by his Spirit and opened your heart to see the glory of Christ crucified for your sins. That's the efficient cause of your being saved. It's the grace of regeneration. And this regenerating grace is rightly called by theologians monergism. Monergism. It means the work of one. I did not cooperate with God in opening my heart to the worth and to the glory of Christ. Not synergism, but monergism. It says in James 1:18, speaking of the Lord, of his own will he brought us forth. Not of my will, not of your will. Of his own will he brought us forth. That is, of his own work and want to. This is the grace by which we are saved. I want to briefly correct an error that is quite prevalent in the churches of Christ today and has been for hundreds of years. And I want to correct this error briefly so that we can see the grace of God more clearly in the conversion of sinners. The error that needs correcting is called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. It literally means grace that comes before. Those who teach prevenient grace are usually in the Wesleyan Methodist tradition. They are our brothers in Christ, but they teach an error. And this error has been picked up even by those outside of that tradition. Those who teach prevenient grace say God has universally acted on behalf of Adam's fallen, depraved race. They say God has lifted every member of the human race out of depravity and has given everyone now the capacity to respond further to God's grace. So everyone has received an initial grace, they say, a prevenient grace, which is said to break the bondage of the will in all men, so that now all men have been brought back up to baseline and they are now free to choose Christ or to resist him. And some will go on and seek more grace, they say, and be saved, while others will resist and reject the salvation of God in Christ. But this is not at all how grace is spoken of in Scripture. There are no Scripture verses that teach prevenient grace. It's a logical deduction based on a false beginning. The Bible nowhere teaches by grace we have been made savable. And then some of us go on to waste it. No, the Bible teaches by grace we have been saved. The emissions of divine grace, if we would like to call them that for a moment, are always effective, never faulty, irresistible. When God turns his grace toward you, you will be saved. By grace, you have been saved. And we should remember, though, in this discussion of grace, that grace is not some sort of thing that's floating around out there like a pleasant, holy cloud. And then sometimes, you know, God blows on the cloud and a bit of that grace enters into us. Sinclair Ferguson so well said that grace is not a thing. Grace is the person of Jesus Christ. And the only way we receive grace unto salvation is by being united to the person of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, thirdly, we must speak of faith. The truly converted sees they have been saved through faith. Our text says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Charles Hodge is correct. Paul adds this phrase, "through faith," to make even more clear the grace of salvation. If salvation is by grace alone as the originating cause and the efficient cause, then it must also be through faith alone as the instrumental cause. Now, what does that mean? That faith is the instrumental cause of salvation. Well, it means that faith is the instrument by which the converted reach out and receive what is being offered in Christ. That means faith is not itself a meritorious work. It is simply the instrument by which we receive what is offered. So the faith which saves receives a gift. It does not make an offer itself. As Hodge says, the very nature of faith, as an act of assent and trust, excludes the idea of merit. Now, Paul does here in our text what he often does. He sets faith on one side, and he sets works on the other side. This is a very common teaching method of the Apostle Paul throughout his letters. He then says it is this alone, faith, and not this at all, works, that brings the soul into salvation. All human works are excluded in the conversion of a sinner. But Paul is not just excluding ceremonial works, like circumcision, he is also excluding good works, like alms for the poor. He is not just excluding legal works, like trying to keep the Ten Commandments, he is also excluding evangelical works, or as they have been called, gracious works. Works that are born out of gratitude in response to the gospel. Even those works are being excluded here. There's no modifier to works. All works are excluded. Faith alone lays hold of Christ. None of these other works attach you to Christ. Only faith lays hold of him. All works are excluded. Not even the faith which lays hold of Christ is a work. It is a gift from God itself. And it is to be included when we hear Paul say, it is a gift. He's including faith, he's including grace, he's including all of the operations that result in the saving of the soul. No one may boast. The oldest, most godly pastor does not possess more of Christ than a child who has a brand new faith in him. They both possess as much of Christ. Strong faith, little faith, both lay hold of the whole Christ. Now, it is concerning this matter of faith that we often find false conversions in Christian churches. Why? Because there are those who do not take their own faith seriously. They do not think about their own faith at all. They are not interested that they themselves have no contrition and no convictions. But what they do take seriously, oddly enough, is the faith of other people. G.I. Williamson called this spectator religion. It is when someone looks on Christianity from inside the church, and they look on Christianity as this great stage drama, like a play they know by heart, like watching It's a Wonderful Life again and again and again. They know the story so well, and they have been so deeply moved by it as it works out in the life of others that they love to attend upon it and watch it and be near it. But they themselves never become part of the drama. They enjoy being near converted souls, watching converted souls, but they are never converted themselves. What might be quite helpful now is a definition of saving faith. Question 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what is true faith? And I don't think you'll find a better answer than this. Question 21. True faith is not only sure knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also firm confidence, which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. That's question 21, Heidelberg Catechism. So true faith has three components: sure knowledge, firm confidence, or what is called ascent, A-S-S-E-N-T, and third, personal trust. When God gives me faith by the Holy Spirit, he gives me all three of these. I am given knowledge of who Christ is and the work he has done. I am given assent, so I have confidence that Christ's person and work can save real sinners. And I am given the ability and desire to trust him so that I am saved from my sins. So let's take a very well-known story. It's about a man who was watching a tightrope walker cross over the Niagara Falls, pushing a wheelbarrow. This really happened, by the way, but the conversation that follows is a bit made up to get to a point. So this tightrope walker walks over raging waters on this narrow cable, pushing a wheelbarrow. He walks back and forth with it, and as this man watches him, the performer sees the man, and he comes and asks the man a question. Do you believe a man can walk over the falls pushing a wheelbarrow? Yes, said the man. Now that's knowledge. Then the performer asked, do you believe that I can do it again? Yes, said the man. Now we've moved from knowledge to assent, firm confidence. Then the performer asked, will you jump in the wheelbarrow and let me push you across? That's the question of trust. There are spectator religionists in Christian churches who are there to watch the drama. It's moving. It's compelling. It is the greatest story and the most true. But there are some who will stop after knowledge and assent. They know who the Savior is. They know what the Savior has done. They know that he can save a sinner like them as well. But they do not trust him to turn life over and fully throw the weight of everything upon him, their yesterdays and their tomorrows. They don't trust him that much, or they refuse. Why? Well, no one really knows all the secrets of the human heart but God. But one of the most common reasons spectator religionists refuse to close with Christ is because they love sin. It's that simple. They love sin. Our Savior said, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. John 3:20. To trust Christ, to be saved from the penalty of our own sins, also means we will have to leave our sins behind. But many churchgoers do not want that. They do not want to be misfits in this evil world. They want to fit in. But this leaves them unfit for heaven, even though they know so very much. It is a trick and a lie that the largest population of hell will be people who have never heard of Christ. There are many in hell today, and many who will be, who had an abundant knowledge of Christ, who assented that he was capable of saving the worst sinner, but they did not want to leave behind the shore of destruction because it was so familiar and comfortable, and it's where they were approved by crowds. For those of you who have been converted, for those of you who will be converted, the unholy attraction of being whatever we want to be. It has been broken. It will be broken in you. This unholy attraction of, I want to be whatever I want to be. The Holy Spirit, by grace, comes and breaks the allure of that. The converted are now glad to be what God wants them to be. Verse 10 of our text reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." This final verse says three things to the converted soul. First, it says something again about grace, doesn't it? We do not bring to God from our own lives, from our old, decrepit, sinful lives, we do not bring to God the works God requires. God brings those works to us. He brings those works to our new man that he has made in Christ by his Spirit through union with his Son. So verse 10 reminds us that we are not saved by works, but saved unto works. Not the works of the old man, but the works of the new man, works that God has prepared himself and that he has brought to us in bringing us to Christ. Second, verse 10 reminds the converted that we have been saved to imitate Christ, for we have been created new in him. The most compelling truth about who we are as persons, the most compelling truth about the converted now, is that they are now like Christ Jesus. Christ himself is the most compelling thing you can learn about them. So verse 10 guards the converted from thinking, we once did whatever we wanted with fear of consequences, now we can do whatever we want without fear of consequences. Whatever that is, it has nothing to do with Christianity. This thinking is fundamentally a different religion than Christianity. We know better that we have been converted to be sons and daughters of God. Third, verse 10 reminds the converted that being my own person is no longer my driving aim in life. Verse 10 reminds the converted that we want to be God's man now, God's woman now, God's boy, God's girl, God's workmanship. We're done with the foolishness of this old sinful age that says, you got to be what you want to be. No, no, no. That is so old and wicked. I want to be new. I want to be the one God is making me to be in Christ. I want to have some of heaven on me and in me, coming out of me, because of Christ in me, upon me, coming out of me. Somebody has said that God's heart is more like that of a child. He has never grown old in sin like us. He never gets bored with holiness and righteousness and goodness and gentleness and truth, because he's never grown old in sin like this world. That's why he's like a child. He says to the Son every morning, do it again. Do it again. Never grown old in sin. Always new. How much now are we like him? The beginnings of his life in us, renewed day by day. Have you been converted? If you have, then you can read your life right in verses 8, 9, and 10. You could have said these things. You are not embarrassed to say you have been saved. You are not too proud to say it was all by grace through faith. You are not so independent that you refuse to declare that God now leads you into all the works you desire to do. But maybe you have not been converted. If you have not, then all of this kind of embarrasses you. It would only humiliate you to hear people say that you are saved. That a sinner like you could only be saved by grace, that would just kind of humiliate you. That you are a servant to someone else's will, keeping step with somebody else's step. That's embarrassing if you're unconverted. If you are not converted, I want to tell you this morning that it is not too late. You have not sinned too much, so much that you can't be saved. You have not been too hard-hearted to be saved. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It is not too late to be saved, but let me tell you, the day of salvation is now upon you. Would you really go another week after having heard this plea from God's word to receive a true conversion by God's grace? Would you really now, after hearing all this, go another week without doing business with the Lord? Maybe you will. Maybe you'll harden your heart even more. I will pray for you that you will find out that even then there's a grace that can exceed your hardness of heart. Do not trifle with the Lord. Remember, he did not trifle with your sin. He gave up his one and only son, did not spare him, so that he could fully, honestly, exhaustively deal with your sin. He did not trifle with that which alienates you from him this morning. Do not trifle with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Father, we pray that your words would go into the hearts of your people and that you would strengthen and encourage the converted souls of men and women in this room, that you would strengthen them in the wonderful announcement that they have been saved, that it is finished, it's on the books, the blood has been shed, the debts have been paid, the Savior has been raised, he is seated at your right hand, and he knows his own. Set them upon a new wonder at the grace that is the originating cause, the efficient cause, and the instrumental cause of their salvation. Father, for those who are unconverted, who are spectators in the churches of Christ, we pray that you would speak to them and deal with them soundly and roundly, and be merciful to them and bring them to saving faith. You must do it, O God. And Father, we pray that if there are any here today who are converted but are trembling and full of doubt because of the things they've heard today, if they are now suddenly anxious when they ought not to be, we pray that you would help them look outside themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see his testimony to their soul, that he shows them the wounds and scars upon his hand, that he shows them the thorns upon his brow, that he shows them his battered body for them, crucified for them, buried for them, raised for them, and that even a small faith has the whole Christ. Father, strengthen those who are unnecessarily shaken. And Father, may their sufferings even somehow bring them joy to know that in this case of being shaken, perhaps some hypocrites have heard the word of God truly and surely and will be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.